We're in the scribal room, or what you and I would call the library. This is where they would copy and study. Of course, over here they would study late in the night. Here they would copy the scrolls. The scrolls that we saw up in the Museum of the Scroll, the Museum of the Book, they were copied here. This was something that took up a lot of their time, because these people pulled away from Jerusalem. And by the way, normally when I teach, I would remove my hat, but I'm in Israel. I can leave my hat on. I like it. These people separated themselves from the world around them that they saw going more and more into corruption, and even in particular, the religious leaders that they saw becoming more and more corrupt, very similar to what we see today. Sally was talking earlier about the various sects within Judaism. You know, you couldn't even keep track of how many Baptist churches there are, much less all the others. But the one thing that we see in our time is the same effect taking place, where the religious organizations, the religious leaders, they're just becoming businessmen. They're becoming managers. They're in it for the money. And I think this is one reason why many of the Jewish people choose to sort of remain aloof from that and free from that, not because they've rejected their history and not because they've rejected their faith, but because they see the politics of religion, and they see the corruption of religion, and so on and so forth. Besides, if everyone in the country was Orthodox, no one would be working, right? No, there'd be no one to support them. So we see that coming in America, too. While they were here, they were copying texts of the Old Testament. But they were doing more than that. They were writing commentaries. Many of the scrolls that have been found are commentaries where you have possibly a scribe or possibly a rabbi who's making a comment on various books of the Bible. It's interesting to me that these scrolls were hidden approximately 1 to 2 years before the nation of Israel ceased to exist. 68-69 AD, right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's very interesting to me that these scrolls were found in 47, initially. That was the initial discovery. And, of course, other discoveries came later, 1 year before the nation of Israel came back on the scene of history. I don't see that as being an accident. Neither do I see it being an accident that the most amazing find that was discovered, and I believe it was in that cave that you were just looking at, was the complete scroll of Isaiah. As we were told when we were in the scroll of the book, the oldest copy we had before that scroll was found dated to the 10th century AD, what we call the Masoretic text. And of course, the critics, the doubters, the people who are always trying to downplay the relevance and the truthfulness of Scripture would tell us that how could we possibly believe that something dating from the 10th century AD, when the book of Isaiah was written in the 8th century BC, could possibly be the same. And so lo and behold, when they discover the Isaiah scroll, they find it to be precisely the same, because they were very strict in the way that they copied their books. I want to read us a couple of portions from the book of Isaiah. It was mentioned by Sally, and we don't know this to be a fact, whether John the Baptist may have come here for a period of time. We do know that the scripture tells us that he was in the desert until the day of his showing to Israel. So he was somewhere down in this area. But it's very interesting that the greatest scroll that was found, the Isaiah scroll, has a lot to say about the ministry of John the Baptist. And why is that? I don't know if you've ever thought of this. Some of you know this, but how many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? 66. How many books are there in our Bible? 66, counting Old and New Testament. If you go through the book of Isaiah up to chapter 39, you're dealing with the nation of Israel, her history, the idolatry, the apostasy that entered in, and then suddenly there's a radical change in what chapter? Chapter 40. Chapter 40 begins with what? The ministry of John the Baptist. And it deals with the message of John the Baptist up until it comes to the time of the crucifixion. and then moves forward to events that are going to take place in the future, and it ends with the eternal state. 39 chapters dealing with Old Testament history, paralleling 39 books of the Old Testament. And then the other 27 books, starting with John, starting at Matthew, running through, covering events up through the book of Revelation. Very interesting. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read for us just a couple of those passages. Starting with chapter 40. Comfort ye, comfort my people. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. This was John's ministry. That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What does John tell us? We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then in verse 6, a voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. That was John's message. But his message was not just a message about the word of God being written, it was about the word of God living. And so in chapter 42, behold my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And then down just a little bit lower in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So these are really fascinating passages that really pick up the focus of the ministry of John the Baptist, leading up to, and really it's all the way from chapter 40 up to chapter 53. We're all familiar with this one. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no former comeliness, that when we see him, we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. You were there yesterday. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, that's a personal decision that each and every one of us has to make. You have to choose to allow that payment that was made for you to apply to you through faith. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is what we call the doctrine of propitiation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then it goes on, interestingly, from chapter 54, and it starts looking into the future. So chapter 40, you pick up the ministry of John the Baptist. Chapter 40 through chapter 53, you have the message, the call to repentance, the emphasis on the truth, the personification of truth in Messiah, the Messiah then crucified for his people, and then after the crucifixion, looking forward to the promises of God of what he's going to do with this nation. And this ties in very well with another scroll that I think is an extremely important scroll, and that is the scroll of the great final battle. It's called the war of the sons of light against the sons of darkness. These people believed they were living in that time, and in essence they were. I mean, the battle for light and for truth, and the battle against darkness and evil reached its crescendo in history at that point with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But there's going to be a battle that is yet future, and as I've read through the translation of the story of the final battle and the battle of the sons of light against the sons of darkness, it's very fascinating. Because in that story, there are to be seven great final battles of God's people. And in those battles, sometimes they win, sometimes they lose, sometimes the light is ascending, sometimes the darkness seems dominant, and there's this picture that you get as you read through that scroll of this terrible, horrible battle, until finally the sons of light are actually, if you could put it this way, united with the spiritual army, and they prevail. And I find it very interesting, and this was pointed out to me when I was here once before, that Israel has fought six wars for their survival since their founding in 1948. And this would suggest that if we take that prophecy literally, or that I don't necessarily look at it as scripture, I think it's a tremendous piece of insight from someone who carefully studied the scriptures and was maybe illuminated to see some things that others didn't see. Maybe that great battle is not far ahead. You know, we just came through our election, and I think while we're down in Eilat, we have a room reserved that we're going to have an opportunity to get together, because you and I are living in a crucial time in history. The nation of Israel is living in a very, very critical time of history. There are tremendous forces at work in the world. And we've watched as our nation just chose to reject everything that has to do with God, his word, his principles, his truth, what is right, even from a common sense point of view, and put someone in power who represents everything that darkness is all about. That indicates to me that we're entering our final struggle. It also does something else for this nation. It brings them to the point that the prophet said that they would finally come to. And that would be the point where they have no help but God. You see, back in ancient times, they tended to look to Assyria to help them against Egypt, or Egypt to help them against Syria. And they were constantly trying to make alliances with a power that might deliver them, which then later turned into the very power that would betray and then overthrow them. As I read the prophets, from Isaiah to Hosea to Malachi, all of them, all the way through to the book of Revelation, I see this little tiny nation, this place that God has chosen to put his throne, being brought to a place of isolation and a place of what the world would say. I've mentioned to some of you, Henry Kissinger some weeks ago was quoted, believe it or not, in the Jerusalem Post as having said that in 10 years the nation of Israel will not exist. Humanly speaking, that would be the perspective. Biblically speaking, these people are here to stay. Some people say, well, they've been regathered from the diaspora. Maybe they're going to be scattered again. No, it can't happen. The scripture is very clear. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11, verse 11 says, after I have regathered my people the second time, they will go out of that land no more. So this little postage stamp of a land and these people who are so hated around the world, I believe are probably in the closing moments of modern history as we know it, and in a time of preparation for a battle that is going to be fierce beyond anything that they or we have ever experienced. Why is that important? Because right at the heart of the book of Isaiah, called the Gospel of the Old Testament, is the story of a prophet who would come, written 800 years before he came. It gave his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All flesh is grass, only the word of God lives forever. And how do we know the word of God? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Isaiah brings us right to that point of saying, behold my elect one, whom I have chosen, in whom is all my delight, the cornerstone of God's plan and God's purpose for all of our lives. And then he leads us, and I didn't read in chapter 52, but he tells us about his ministry. He tells us how he would not strive, he would not cry out in the street. His ministry would be a ministry of meekness and a ministry of gentleness. He tells us how his ministry would involve the healing of the sick and the giving of the sight to the blind and the teaching of God's word to the people. And it's so very explicit. And then it leads us right up into chapter 52, where it takes us through the scourging. And it takes us through them plucking the beard from his face in their anger and their hatred. And then, of course, the crucifixions, where he was pierced through not just by the nails. He was bruised not just by the Roman soldiers. He was bruised by God. And he was pierced through by our transgressions. And every thought, word, or deed that you and I and every member of the human race and all of the ages that have ever lived was poured out on him. And Paul summarizes that whole message when he says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place so that we could become the righteousness of God through faith in him. So we're standing in a place where it's very easy to say these people were a bunch of religious kooks that ran off into the desert, but God used them, and you and I are blessed today because he used these people. And it's very easy for us to pass our judgments because people don't act or think or say or do exactly the way we think that they ought to. And most of us would not probably agree with the practices of this cult, this group that was here. But you know, God sometimes chooses the most unlikely people to do his greatest work. And he preserved for us the book of Isaiah. As far as I've been able to read, they estimate the Isaiah scroll at about the early second or even middle third century BC. 1,300 years older than the oldest manuscript that we had. What's the central message? God has an answer for the evil of this world. The evil that we saw in that Holocaust museum, God has an answer. You know what his answer was? To put his son on the cross to pay the penalty of every person with every evil thought, word, or deed so that he could freely forgive us by simply receiving that as a gift. So we're in an amazing place, and we've got a lot to see yet today. And I count it a great privilege just to share this little bit of Isaiah with really minimal comment. We could comment a lot on what Isaiah had to say. Reflect on it through this day. You're on an amazing pilgrimage. This is not just a tour. This really ought to be a pilgrimage where we're saying to the God who called this people and chose this land, what do you have for me in the duration of my life? What will you do with me that could maybe take me as weak and small and frail as I am and do something that 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now is going to make a difference? And the first and the greatest decision is to believe on him whom he sent. The religious leaders came to Jesus saying, what may we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Apart from that, everything is empty ritual without reality. So let's have a prayer and we'll move on to Masada. Father, we are thankful to stand in this place. What an amazing land and what an amazing history. What an amazing people. What an amazing Savior. Father, we thank you for preserving for us the word of truth. Preserve it not only in our Bibles. Preserve it in our souls. Preserve it in our life, in our thoughts, our words, our actions, so that we can be workers of righteousness, not because we have anything to offer in and of ourselves, but because your Spirit dwells within those who trust in you. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise once again in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.